Thank you, Pastor Ken, for the prayer and the opportunity. And I'm going to get rid of your little help up here. Appreciate you being here today. It's an important day out of the year as we conclude 2023 and move into 2024 just a few hours from now. Several years ago, I read of an informal sociological survey study, really, that was conducted among people who were 90 years of age and older. And the question put to them was this: if you had your life to live over again, what would you do differently? And three answers were heard most frequently, but the most prominent answer was this: if I had my life to live over again, I would spend more time in reflection. Interesting answer. But their point was that so much of life had passed them by without them giving it as much thought and attention as they wished they would have now that they were in their 90s. It's kind of a time of reflection this morning. The songs were reflective, I thought. And it's a time of reflection here as we end 2023 and move into 2024. And I don't know how reading about that survey and their answer impacted me, but as I grow older, and many of you have heard me say this, I spend more time in reflection. Maybe that just comes with the territory. But the point is, we all need to spend time in reflection so that the things that are important don't pass us by. As so many in their 90s there saw that they had. One part of my reflection over the past few years has been how fleeting life is. I asked Ray to consider reading Psalm 90 this morning, and one of the verses there, verse 10, says, "As for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years, but soon it's gone and we fly away." God has been good to me. I'm already at 80, and if I make it about 14 more days, I'll be at 82. But God has been good, but it's flown. It's gone by, and that's what the psalmist said. The days of our lives pass so very quickly as we move from one year to the next and are ready now to enter this new season of 2024 just a few hours from now. In his epistle, James says a similar thing. He says, "What is your life? It's just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." So during our allotment of time, you know, here on earth, we go through different seasons, do we not? Linda and I are at the season now of watching our grandchildren welcome little ones into the world. And we love being great grandparents. And we're amazed at how quickly they change. And it seems like we're standing still. We're not. But they change so quickly, and we watch all that happening. But that's true in every one of us. Life is always changing, ever changing. The new season for us, or for some, could be with like our little ones, learning to walk, learning to talk, graduating from kindergarten, entering middle school or high school, getting your driver's license. I just did that, by the way, had it renewed for another 5 years and passed the test. But that's a big deal, isn't it, to get your driver's license? That's a new season of life. Completing high school, heading off to college, starting a new job, getting married. Congratulations. Having your first child, beginning a family. It could be becoming a grandparent or entering the empty nest season of life or retirement. But the new season of life could be learning from your doctor that you have cancer, you have some condition that is going to alter and change the rest of your life. It could be saying goodbye to a spouse and knowing that you have to now face life alone. The new season could be no longer being able to care for yourself. An appropriate verse on this last day of the year is, and I think of this periodically, "Do not boast about tomorrow," Proverbs 27:1. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." But what we do know, and that's my point this morning, is that life is ever changing. We complete one season and we quickly move into another, whether we're ready for it or not. And often the new season comes without us having any say in the matter, doesn't it? And I'm sure that some here this morning are just beginning a new season or about to begin one, but sooner or later, unless we are part of that generation when the Lord returns, we will all die. I like to say that the statistics on death are staggering. One out of one die. I say this often when I do a memorial service. Sooner or later, unless the Lord returns, we all are going to have to take our turn. We don't know when that's going to be, but we know it's inevitable unless the Lord returns for us. The passage that I want to place before us today on this New Year's Eve Sunday of 2023 is a reflective section from 2 Corinthians 4. It's a favorite passage of mine dating back to when I preached through it when I was in my mid to late 30s pastoring a church in Tyler, Texas. 2 Corinthians, I went through 2 Corinthians, grew to love that book and that letter, Paul's letter, and I grew especially to love this passage. So while the truth remains the same, I look at these verses through different eyes now with a more seasoned perspective in my early 80s than I did in my mid-30s. Truth hasn't changed, but my perspective on it has grown different. So 2 Corinthians 4 is where we are today. Beginning at verse 6, I'd like to ask you to stand as I read these words this morning out of respect for God's word and to say this is our focus now for these next few moments. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In every way afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. For though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You may be seated. Now this rich passage provides biblical truth about life's ever-changing seasons. And I want to highlight four main points along with some sub-points. And if you have your outline there, that'll help you as you follow. Basically, the outline is there. I used to have fill-in blanks, and maybe I still should, but I'm giving away what I'm going to say, and I'll explain it. But following the outline will help you follow along here. But the first point that we see where I started in verse 6 is God's sovereign grace and power in making us a new creation in Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul is clearly reflecting on the opening words of Genesis, where we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Now, here, as Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he says, God who commanded the light, same God of creation, that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's shown in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So out of the spiritual darkness and deadness of our lives, in his sovereign grace and power, God brought into our lives light through his beloved Son. While there are differences, salvation is a work of creation, a work of salvation, is a creative expression of God's grace and power just as much when he created the heavens and the earth. In fact, when the Apostle Paul describes salvation, he describes it as a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul also uses this same picture of light in his letter to the churches of Colossae when he said, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Now get this, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that kingdom is a kingdom of light. As unbelievers, we were enslaved to oppressive spiritual darkness until God brought the light of the gospel to us, giving us a message of hope. And so think about this. And God, in his sovereign grace, working by his Spirit and through his word, and perhaps through a faithful brother or sister who brought the gospel to us, while he did not speak the words necessarily, it's like he said, let there be light. And out of the darkness and deadness of us, before we knew Christ, there was light. And that's what Paul is saying, that he shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, the second point we see is God's shocking choice in placing his treasure, this treasure that he's talking about here, in an earthen vessel. So, before I lift the two reasons that he gives in this passage as to why he did this, I want you to notice how verse 7 begins with the word but. It's a coordinating conjunction that is meant to draw a shocking, if not startling, contrast with the previous statement. So after saying, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then he says, but, and it's a big one, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's a shocking choice here that God made in placing such an incredible treasure in an earthen vessel. Now, the word Paul uses for treasure is used in Matthew 13 in the parables. And in one of the parables there, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then hid again. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. His point is not to say that the kingdom of heaven can be bought, but that it is so valuable that it's worth whatever it takes to make sure that you are part of it. The same word for treasure that he uses here is also used in Colossians, where the Apostle Paul refers to Christ as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in the larger context of today's passage, Paul has been describing all the astounding glories of the new covenant. The background of 2 Corinthians is that. First part of chapter 4 is that. But all these, the wonderful treasure of the new covenant, at the heart of that being Christ in you, the hope of glory, and how God works by his Spirit to bring this treasure to us. But this incredible treasure whose worth cannot be measured and whose value cannot be calculated is housed in a waterproof, not in a waterproof vault made of concrete, steel, or plastic like our bodies are placed in today here in this country so that you can't get the water in, all those kind of things. But this incredible eternal treasure of Christ in us, the hope of glory, and all that the new covenant involves, is placed in a common earthenware jar, in an earthen vessel, the matchless treasure of Christ. And so an earthen vessel, and many of you know this from previous studies, was just a common clay pot, typically used for ordinary, everyday purposes, such as holding human waste and garbage before it was discarded. Pots such as these had no intrinsic value, but their worth was in what they contained. On occasion, they were used to hide valuables like jewelry or maybe gold or silver coins. A treasure hidden in the field, such as the one Jesus talked about in Matthew 13, could have been in an earthen vessel, in a common clay pot, and perhaps the plow disrupted it and broke it, and he found the treasure. We don't know. It doesn't say that. But it's that kind of a common clay, fragile pot, vulnerable pot that he's talking about here. One example I love of this is the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered between 1947 and 1956 in Qumran on the northwestern shores of the Dead Sea, stored in clay pots. And it had been there for all those years, but undisturbed. So even though it was in a common clay pot, it had been protected, and nothing ever happened. So it just stayed right where it was. Approximately 2,000 years old, but contained valuable manuscripts of Scripture, especially of Isaiah, scrolls further validating the accuracy of God's word. But they were discovered in an undisturbed common clay pots like Paul describes here. But his point is that these clay pots were weak, they were vulnerable, they were subject to being broken, simply discarded, because of their lack of value. But the ones in the Dead Sea Scrolls, as I said, had been left and then discovered intact. But even so, they preserved something very valuable. Linda and I saw Dead Sea Scroll exhibit down in San Diego a number of years ago. Very interesting to see that. They didn't give the credit to or the value or the importance to it that I felt like they should, but nevertheless, it was good to see that and to see the background of that. Now, here's where I'm going with this. As to the reasons God placed such an incredible treasure where he did, they're here in this passage that I read earlier. And Paul states two clear reasons. The second one he states twice. And there's a purpose clause in the scripture that you can see. The little phrase, so that. He did this so that. It's a very strong statement. We see the first one in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels or common clay pots. So that, here it is, the first one, the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. In other words, God placed it where he did, and this is in your notes, so that others will see that he is the reason for the change in us due to his power and not our own. Even the Apostle Paul himself, a highly esteemed apostle by all the churches, includes in his epistle numerous references to his highly questionable credentials. He says this, for example, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. In Romans 7, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. A few chapters later in the same epistle of 2 Corinthians, Paul describes how other people viewed him, how they saw him. And for example, he says this, his letters are weighty and forceful and impressive, but his presence, his appearance, his clay pot is unimpressive, and his speech is even contemptible. So the treasure of the new covenant that Paul is writing about was placed even in himself in something that was not all that impressive. He had a common clay pot just like we do. We'll see more about that later here. Contained, though, in his less than impressive body was the glorious treasure of Christ and the new covenant message of the gospel of the grace of God. But Paul knew that it was not about him. That was not the point. It was not about him. It was not about his recognition or other people thinking highly of him. In fact, to the church at Rome, he said, I will not presume to speak of anything except that which Christ has accomplished through me. He knew it was about Christ. And so the Apostle Paul's external body was a fragile earthen vessel, a common pot made from the dust, as ours are. You know, as a pastor over the years, I've known and been around a lot of pastors. And to be honest with you, we're not all that impressive. A few are, but most of us are just ordinary, common, unlikely people, like the people Jesus chose who were from Galilee, who didn't even talk the way you think you should talk. Backwoods Galilee, he chose fishermen, common, ordinary people. And that's how I see pastors. We're like the Jewish priest that Hebrews writes about, who are able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since they too are beset with weaknesses. Just like the Old Testament priest had to offer a sacrifice, not for the sins of other people, but for themselves too, because they were sinners. And that's who pastors are. We have a treasure in us, but we're ordinary people with common clay pots. But the treasure God has placed in us is what it's really all about. I often think of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. This is the second one that we're in this morning. But he's asking the people to do what I'm asking all of us to do this morning, to reflect. He's wanting us to reflect. I don't think it was the end of the year necessarily. He didn't tell us, but he wanted them to reflect. There's a time to reflect. But he says, consider your calling, brothers. Now just think about it. Consider your calling. And all of us are called, because the word church means, is the Greek word ekklesia, called out ones. We wouldn't have come to Christ without his drawing, without his calling, without him working in our lives. So consider your calling, just as I consider my calling as a Christian and as a pastor. That not many, and here's what he says, that not many wise, didn't say not any, but he said not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised things of the world. God has chosen things that are not, that he might abolish the things that are, so that, here's the purpose, here's that one of those statements again, so that no flesh may boast before God. Now get this, for by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. So, I like that, to remember that as a pastor. We'll see more about this calling in just a minute. But each one of us, even the strongest and most intelligent and most good-looking of all the pastors, for example, just to use that example, at our very best, we are a fragile, vulnerable, disposable clay pot. But God has chosen it that way, as he says here, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from us. We're just ordinary people that God called, and his purpose is that the glory then would shine through us, his glory would shine through us. Now, transitioning into the second reason, he uses four contrasting paradoxes. You see them in 8 and 9. Here's what Paul says. In every way afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And then in verses 10 to 11, he gives the second reason. So that... you see them there if you've got your Bible open. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies, in our mortal flesh, he goes on to say. So let me just read the verses. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that, there's that purpose phrase again, the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that, there it is again, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So our bodies, or our mortal flesh that Paul is referring to here, are our earthen vessels, the common clay pot that the treasure is housed within. Our bodies are simply, a friend of mine in Texas used to say, our bodies are really our earth suits. People go into space, they have a space suit to go into Earth. We have a space suit to go into space, but we have an earth suit to live in here on earth. God gives it to us while we're here, but they're fragile. They're a breakable clay pots, and one day they'll be placed in a nice expensive casket, like I said earlier, and then in a waterproof vault. And this is what gets me, as if these common clay pots were the treasure. We're so careful to protect them, when in reality, that's not the most important part of who we are. I mean, just as an aside, my dad was just a poor person from Eastern Kentucky. I'm grateful, so grateful that he was my dad. But he always said that when he was buried, he wanted to be buried in his overalls, which he loved to wear, and most always would wear. And he wanted to be buried in a pine box. That's what he said. And when my dad died, my sisters and my mom and I were going to the funeral home. The funeral director said, as we were picking out a casket, he said, "Now, we all know that Tom would like something really nice." I laughed. My dad had died, and here we are at the funeral picking out a casket. But I laughed because I could remember my dad's words. "I want a pine box, and I want to be buried in my overalls." He saw that that was not what it was all about. And yet that's the way we make it to be. We take such precautions to make sure that these perishable clay pots are taken care of so well, when that we're missing the point. I'm not saying that we ought to rebel about that point. It's not what I'm saying. But as if they were the treasure. When the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us, when we're gone, that eternal part of us, when that's gone, we are gone then to be with him forever. And so Paul's point here, God's purpose is twofold. Now think about this with me. First, that others will see that the only reason for the light of Christ coming through us is him. But then, it's amazing, isn't it? That the resurrection life of Jesus would be manifested in these temporary containers, in these disposable clay pots, in our mortal flesh. Not immortal, but it's mortal. But God chose that the wonderful treasure that Paul is speaking about here, the light that comes through it, would be placed in such a fragile container. Now, the third point as we move on in the passage. Each one of these would preach for a while if we would choose to do that. But we see Paul's spirit of faith that shaped his thinking. As Paul continues, he uses a unique phrase. It's found only here in Scripture. And you see it here in verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written. And here's the phrase. I believe, therefore I spoke. But the unique phrase is the spirit of faith. Like I said, it's the only place it's found in Scripture. But it's not some mystical idea or a gift only for certain people. Paul's spirit of faith really refers to a mindset, an attitude, a worldview, or just a true and accurate way of looking at life. You know, truth is really the exact opposite of the views of the world. Those without Christ, as we were before we knew him, are incapable of looking at life this way. And sadly, there are also Christians who do not display this strong kind of, as Paul would say, spirit of faith. They don't have this biblical worldview because they don't know the word very well, or they're still immature in their faith, and as a result, they worry and they're tossed here and there with all kinds of things because they don't really know the truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so there's truth in this passage that makes such a difference in how we live our lives. Now, let me lift from these verses four related truths about Paul's spirit of faith. First of all, it was rooted in Scripture. He says, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. Paul was quoting from Psalm 116. He's actually quoting from the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, where the psalmist verbalized his faith even as Paul is doing. Now, while this is a unique phrase, the principle of verbalizing what we believe, it runs all through Scripture. Genuine faith is meant to be verbalized. As the psalmist said, the redeemed of the Lord are to say so. We are to verbalize what we have. Romans 10 says, with the heart man believes, that's right here, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's true at the beginning of the Christian life, but confessing our faith to other believers and to unbelievers, that's meant to continue all throughout our Christian lives as we look for doors for the word, for divine appointments that God gives to us, where God wants us to declare our faith in Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, for example, that we know about in Scripture, he was a secret disciple for a period of time before coming out in the open there to ask for the body of Jesus as a wealthy man. And we can be like Joseph of Arimathea for a while and be a secret disciple for a while, but sooner or later, you've got to come out in the open. You've got to declare your faith. You've got to say, this is who I am. I am a follower of Christ. My faith is in him. We do that at baptism. We do it at other times as well. We're meant to do it as a way of life to confess our faiths. There are countless examples of this throughout church history as courageous men and women verbalized their faith, refusing to compromise, refusing to remain silent, even though it could have cost them their lives, and on many occasions it did. In early November, Linda and I, after we'd been talking about the anniversary of the Reformation, and we watched a movie by Martin Luther called A Return to Grace. Well done. All the words in it that Luther speaks are words that he actually spoke in life. It was helpful. It was encouraging. But as Luther was discovering in his own journey of God was working in his life and discovering that it was through Scripture alone that he would discover that it was by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that salvation would come. Therefore, it would have to be to the glory of God alone. Luther's faith took hold. And he believed, and therefore he spoke. He could not keep silent because he had to speak about it. And we know of his courageous faith in standing for the truth. And when he nailed his 95 theses to the door at the church in Wittenberg, he did so because he had no option but to boldly declare and verbalize his biblical convictions. To do just what Paul is saying, I believe, therefore I spoke. It had to be verbalized. And here are his words, which I love. Unless I can be instructed and convinced by evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and I will not recant because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. Like the Apostle Paul and the psalmist before him, Luther believed and had no option but to speak the convictions of his heart. And I desire to be the same way, to speak my biblical convictions, to stand for them. To do so may at times mean that I have to be like John the Baptist and be a voice of one. It's hard to be a voice of one. I've had to do that a few times in my life, but I want to, if I believe something is true scripture, I can be shown that I'm wrong, and I have been at times, but I want to be strong and be a man of conviction to speak forth what I know, what I believe to be the truth of God's word. Second thing we see about the spirit of faith in Paul is it was anchored in the resurrection of Christ. It was not merely something that he affirmed or that we affirm on special occasions like baptism or when we join the church. It's an attitude that we hold as a way of life. We see this in verse 14 where his faith is anchored. And it's just a powerful phrase, knowing, an ongoing word here, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul knew that Christ was his only hope in life and death. He knew that. He was convinced of that. And because of that, the resurrection was part of a significant part of that. The virgin birth, the incarnation, the cross, all those are non-negotiables of our faith, but the resurrection is certainly that as well. He was declared, as Paul says in Romans 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You know, I love preaching on Easter. I love preaching at Christmas. I mean, I love those special occasions. I always feel more inadequate then than at other times, and yet it's such a challenge to... I just feel like those truths can go over our head and we miss them. We miss the significance of them. Well, I was in Texas years ago and a younger man, not the mild-mannered man that you know me to be today. I was a little more bold and courageous, and on one Easter Sunday, try to make this point of the resurrection, I began my sermon this way. Got up, my first words were, all the sermons that have been given by this pulpit over the years have been delivered by false witnesses. In addition, the faith that is so precious to most of you is worthless and of no value at all. Those of you who believe that your sins have been forgiven are deceived, for you are still in your sins. Those of you with loved ones who have died that you believe in heaven are deceived, for in reality they have perished. Well, that's quite a way to begin your sermon. It was very quiet in there that morning. And after pausing for a long moment, I went on to say, all of the things that I have just said are true if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. Well, there was a sigh of relief, as you might expect. A good friend of mine, my mechanic, a relatively new Christian, Noel Roberts, was at the back there ushering. And he, you know, people call you different things in Texas. A lot of people call you Brother Tom. Some call you Pastor Tom. My mechanic called me Maiden. And after the service, he came up to me and he said, Maiden, if you had gone made one more sentence, we were going to come up and lead you out of there. But if you know 1 Corinthians 15, you know what I'm saying, do you not? You understand the point that I'm making because Paul says that everything that we hold dear as believers is linked to and tied to the resurrection of Christ. Let me just read the words for you. Now, if Christ is proclaimed that he was raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have only hope in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. And so Paul's spirit of faith that he is expressing here in this passage was linked to and anchored in the resurrection of Christ, knowing that, he said, it's just powerful words here, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, and look at the implications of it, will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. That was the implication of it. Third mark of the spirit of faith in Paul was its passion was for spreading the gospel of grace. See it in 15, first part of 15. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound. This verse has a similar ring to it, to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Here, all things are for your sakes, saying that God will take everything that comes into our lives and work it into a pattern for good and the spreading of the gospel of grace. It was Paul's spirit of faith. It was his worldview. It was his understanding of God's sovereignty that enabled him to write such words of hope to the church in Corinth. God had a purpose for everything that comes into our lives, however difficult that may be. Everything we know about him and calling in his calling to spread the gospel to the Gentiles and the regions where Christ was not known was for this purpose, for the spreading of the gospel of the grace of God. I love that phrase, the spreading of the grace to more and more people. That's how it says here, that it's grace that spreads to more and more people. And I just thinking, as I'm praying about today, wouldn't that be a wonderful prayer for each one of our lives and for our church family? That grace would spread to more and more people. And then the fourth point is, his purpose was ultimately to abound for the glory of God. So as the gospel of the grace of God spreads to more and more people and thanks be given, it would be for that ultimate purpose, the glory of God. What are your goals for 2024? What is your chief aim in the year ahead? Well, let me answer that for you. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives the biblical answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Second question says, what rule has God given to direct us on as to how we may glorify and enjoy him? The answer is, the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us in how we may glorify and enjoy him. We see this expressed again and again in Paul's writings. It's not to put the Westminster Catechism above scripture. It's just that it comes from scripture. And this is what scripture says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But now we come to the final three verses of the chapter that I've called, you know, this reflecting about biblical truths for the ever-changing seasons of life. And this is a wonderful passage here, verses 16 through 18. Let me just read it before we make a few comments about it. And just think about this with me. Therefore, we do not lose heart. For though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for our momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, let me point out first that Paul's opening words here in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, are identical to verse 1 in this same chapter. We didn't go back and start there. I interrupted some things here to get where we were going. But the opening verses of the chapter, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. The MacArthur Study Bible explains that the phrase, we do not lose heart, is a strong Greek term that refers to abandoning oneself in cowardly surrender. We're not going to abandon ourselves in cowardly surrender. We don't lose heart. Because this ministry that we have, as I said earlier, it's not about us. It's not that we were so mighty or wise or noble. It was God's doing that we are who we are. It's a ministry of mercy that Pastor Ken and Pastor Brent and all the elders here, whoever we may be, that we are privileged and blessed to do what we do. But in verse 1, he says we don't lose heart, and the reason there is because the ministry that was so dear to his heart was a ministry of mercy, as I've said. And I know that I am incredibly blessed to do what I do. And I would say with Paul, with Peter in his epistle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Paul then returns to this phrase, we do not lose heart, in verse 16. Though I did not plan to do it this way, today's passage provides a wonderful introduction into the Sunday school class that I'll be starting next week, Lord willing. About a faith that does not lose heart, a faith that perseveres, a faith that continues on to be strong. We will start at the end of Hebrews 10, go through into Hebrews 11, the great Hall of Fame, Honor Roll of Faith chapter, and end in chapter 12, and part of the passage that Pastor Ken read earlier. But the last part of 10 says, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and he shrinks back. My soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith for the preserving of the soul." So we begin in that paragraph and to move into the great chapter 11, and as I said, into 12. But it'll be a study of people like the Apostle Paul is describing here, men and women of faith who did not shrink back. They did not abandon their faith or lose heart and cowardly surrender. And that's who we want to be. It's who God made us to be. The work that he began in us in eternity past will actually be completed in eternity future. It's a lifelong and even beyond that work that he is doing in our lives. Now, before we move toward concluding our time together on this New Year's Eve morning, let me give you the three reasons. It's very clear. It's just outlined so beautifully here, outlines itself for you. Three reasons as to why Paul says that we and all believers should never lose heart in these ever-changing seasons of life. First of all, because our inner person is being renewed day by day, even while our outer bodies, our common clay pots, are decaying. And it simply reads this way, "For though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." The sobering reality that we all have to adjust to, because it's not going to adjust to us, is that these bodies that we live in are fragile, vulnerable, disposable earthen vessels, common clay pots that are decaying. One day God will say, just as like Ray read from Psalm 90 again, you return man back into dust, and you say, "Lord, return back to the dust." I mean, that's going to happen. That's where we're going to come from. In the case of Paul, in addition to his weaknesses and the normal process of aging, he suffered immensely as an apostle. Paul bore in his body the brand marks of Jesus, as he says in Galatians. He wrote of beatings, whippings, stonings, imprisonment. Paul was old before his time. Let me just ask you a question. When were you at your best physically? How old were you when your clay pot was at its best? Well, mine's well past that time, and I can see others are that way too. But Paul's point is that our vulnerable clay pots are in a process of decay. And if we follow through on our New Year's resolutions, we might slow that down a little bit. But at other times we cannot, because it's a clay pot. It's not only decaying, it's weak and it's vulnerable to danger. It's vulnerable to disease. I know that, but that hit me again so hard just recently with the death of our young friend from Oaxaca. Linda and I met him when he was 6 years old, followed us around with his good friend Josue everywhere we went, we'd go there. 4 or 5 years ago, he moved to Arvin. I'm not sure if that's south or not. I guess it is. He moved to Arvin, learned English, graduated from high school, was working in the groves with his family. 19 years old, handsome young man, picture of health. But one day, he didn't feel well. Lost his appetite. His health began to go downhill quickly. And by the time he was taken to the Children's Hospital in Los Angeles, he was near the end. I told his sister, I said, "Lyndon, I'll come down tomorrow and visit him." She said, "You don't have time. They tell us he only has a few hours at most." Well, he died. And Linda and I, Bobby Beach, Adrian Ann, and Aubrey went down to Arvin a couple weeks ago for the memorial service. For a handsome-looking 19-year-old whose clay pot was diseased, something was going on. It was really sad. And his young friends and the young men in the youth group were his pallbearers. I'll just tell you, that's a scene that I don't think I'll ever forget. As a youth group guys standing around the casket, you know, of this young man, saying goodbye to him. Now, the good news is he knew the Lord. He knew Christ. He was a worship leader and knew the Lord. But he lived in a common clay pot like we all do. So we don't know, regardless of how healthy you may be, each one of us should come to grips that we have a terminal condition. Did you know that? you have a terminal condition. It's called life, because there will be an ending point, you know, to that, because these bodies we live in are mortal, as Paul said. They're made of clay. Despite all this, Paul said, we do not lose heart. Well, now, why is this, Paul? Why should we not lose heart? If we live in such a common clay pot and we know that it's vulnerable the way it is, we know that it's fragile, we know that not only we may not live out our days, but we could have something happen earlier in life. We don't know. Well, Paul explains that in the earlier chapter. Paul has been describing the new covenant ministry, and he gives a scene of how Moses comes down from the mountain in Exodus 34. And his face was glowing because it had been in the presence of God. And he's coming down from the mountain, and he didn't want the people to see that his face, the glory was fading, so he took a veil and put it over his face so that people wouldn't see that the glory was fading. And then Paul uses that to give us an example of how different it is in the new covenant ministry. And he says here, but we all, with an unveiled face, as beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the point is that even though the outward man is decaying, and even though that part is doing what it is, the inner person is being changed amazingly all the time because of the power of Christ in us. Second reason, our momentary trials and sufferings are working toward God's glorious eternal purpose, verse 17. So to stay encouraged and lose heart, we as believers, we must learn to look at our sufferings and other difficulties through heaven's eyes. Paul refers to the trials and sufferings as momentary. But they certainly don't seem that way when we're in them, do they? A good friend I was in college with and knew well and played basketball with, we watched his memorial service about a month ago. The last 2 years, he was so much in pain, couldn't sleep, and he was ready to go. And that didn't seem momentary. And many of you are facing things that they don't seem momentary. But we all have opportunities to learn this truth. But it reminds us of what James said. What is your life? It's just for it's like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. But that vapor can seem like a long time when you're in the midst of suffering. I remember when I was a student pastor, God gave me the opportunity to learn this, learn a lot of good lessons early on. Had to learn all throughout my life. I've learned them, of course. But in that first year, 21 years old, and then 22, the last part of it, I had 3 funerals. Never done a funeral, never thought about it. But I did 3. And I remember one weekend I'd invited one of our professors to come up and preach. God, I respected to preach in our church, and he went with me on a Sunday afternoon in Greensburg, Indiana, to visit a lady in our church who was dying of something, cancer, I think. I know another one earlier had. And we went to visit her, and I said a few words, but I just felt so inadequate as I was there with her. And he said, may I say a few words? I said, you certainly may. And in my heart, I said, I was thankful he was there. And so what he did is he opened his Bible to Romans 8, and he read these words to this suffering lady. For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And as a young man, a young pastor, lots of years ago, I saw the impact of the Word of God in her heart as her spirit was revived. As it turned out, she would die and go to be with the Lord the next week. And Linda and I returned from Kentucky back up to Indiana to preach and conduct that funeral. But I saw the power of the Word of God, what Paul is saying, momentary light afflictions are working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. One day we'll see that. But it's hard now when we're in the midst of the struggle, whatever it may be. Finally, the third reason, our faith is focused on the unseen eternal realities and not on the visible but temporal charms of this world. Just look at the words again, and what I would encourage you to do if you go back over this afternoon, look at the contrasting words, momentary, eternal, or here in this case, unseen, visible, eternal, temporal, those kind of words that you see here, just a contrast. So Paul's earlier use of the word spirit of faith is certainly expressed in these final words, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have an assurance and a conviction about things not seen because God has revealed them to us in detail in His Word. Hebrews 11:1, have you ever memorized that verse? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith looks to those invisible realities that are nevertheless revealed here in Scripture. That's really what a biblical faith is. In Hebrews 11, when we study that class, we'll come eventually to the point where it talks about Moses and the faith in his life, and it says, Moses endured as seeing him who is unseen. Amazing. That's what faith really is. And so that's what Paul is saying here, is that we're not looking into things which are seen. That's not our concentration. Our concentration is on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. The early Puritans embodied the spirit of faith as well in how they referred to this world as the valley of vision, where we live in the depths but see God in the heights. Hemmed in by the mountains of sin, we still behold God's glory. In reading, having read several A.W. Tozer books over the years, he would often say that the invisible world described in the Bible is the only real world. C.S. Lewis called this world Shadowlands, and to heaven is that chapter which no one on earth has yet read, but where each chapter is better than the one that came before. It's hard to know how to close this today, but here's why I want to close. I just want to continue reading and read a few verses in chapter 5. Because the chapter divisions, all that, weren't there originally. Paul was not finished yet. I'm finished. Almost 12 o'clock. But he was not finished. And here's what he said. For we know that if the earthly tent, if this jar, house of clay, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, in this common clay pot, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that, there's another one of those phrases, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or at absent, to be pleasing to Him. I could go on and on and on. But it's a day of reflection, and I pray that as you reflect on the year ahead and reflect on your life and where you are, that God will use in our lives whatever He wants to out of today's message. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you so much for your word. We don't have to go through this world in an uncertain, confused, fearful way, but we can move forward. Even though we don't know what the future holds, we know you hold the future. And we know that you're there with us and your word has not changed, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So thank you, Lord, for these great hopes that we have. Thank you for this passage today and for all of your word. Help us to be men and women of the word. And we do pray that through our lives and through our families and through our church body, that the grace that is spreading to more and more people would continue to spread and that ultimately it would abound to the glory of God. In your name we pray. Amen.